Last week, I said that you could hardly find a passage more relevant to our culture today than the sermon last week, which was "Do not be anxious." So relevant for 21st century America. Well, today I think we may have a tie because this week's passage is also incredibly relevant and applicable to what's going on in our world today. We have one of the verses that is so often quoted, and dare I say misquoted, in our country today. It's Matthew 7:1. "Judge not that you be not judged." For many Americans, that's the central verse of the Bible. That's the one. That's the one that captures the essence of all of Jesus' ministry and life and is the center of Christianity. You'll see it on t-shirts that say things like, "Only God can judge me," which is partly true. And to call someone judgmental is one of the fiercest insults that you can call someone today. Well, friends, Matthew 7:1 is not the best summary of the whole Bible. It's not the central verse of everything. I think John 3:16 is one of the best, in case you're wondering. But Matthew 7:1 is a great verse. As usual, we need to look at the context. We're going to need to zoom out, see what this whole passage is about, and remember that it sits in the middle of the whole Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying. We'll see that this passage is not all about judgment. This part of the Sermon on the Mount is focused more on relationships and on our posture before others and before God. It's asking us, do we elevate ourselves to where we look down on other people? And do we elevate ourselves to really be eye to eye with God? And Jesus, in many ways, wants to lower us in the right way. So I titled this sermon, "The Golden Rule," because that's in verse 12 at the end of today's passage. And I think it actually captures the essence of this whole passage very well. And at the end of the sermon, I've got one word that I think summarizes this whole thing and really summarizes our heart posture as citizens of the upside-down kingdom of Jesus that we've been studying. One word that'll sum it up well for today. You might be able to guess what it is. You'll see. So I'd like to ask if you are able to please stand for the reading of God's word. We are in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 12 today. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. We're going to look at three calls that Jesus gives to us this morning, three ways that he calls us to live as citizens of his upside-down kingdom. And we'll start with the well-known verses, "Judge not," this section from verses 1 to 6, which discuss how we judge others and how we view others. The first call that we see in this section is a call to humble, fair judgment. So many people quote verse 1 to say we never make a judgment about anything or anyone ever, ever, period. And that's that. I've seen Christian leaders who have fallen into sin then turn to this verse to say, "Hey, you can't judge me. Leave me alone. My life's private. Even though they've built a whole public life around their ministry. But then it becomes private when they've fallen into scandal. Is that correct? Is that what this verse is saying? Never call out sin ever in anyone, ever, ever? Are we really supposed to just stay out of everyone else's life? Is the golden rule really live and let live? Maybe in America, but not in the Bible. Well, that's not what this is saying. In verses 2-5, it unpacks verse 1. And what we see is that it's a call against prideful, hypocritical judgment. That's what Jesus is speaking against here. In verse 5, he says, "You hypocrite!" Hypocritical judgment. He says, "The measure you use to judge others will be used to judge you." We're called to be fair in our judgment. In a way, it's saying, judge others how you want to be judged. Kind of like the golden rule. Be consistent, be humble, and fair. Then Jesus gives this funny illustration about the log and the speck. And I think it's meant to be funny. He talks about having a log in your own eye. That's quite an image to imagine. So I asked AI to do it for us, and it looks ridiculous. That's what Jesus wants us to think about here, except I think maybe the log would be even longer. If you had someone coming to remove a speck from your eye or to perform eye surgery on you, and they walked in like that, you would be running out of the room quickly. You would know that this person is not capable, not equipped, not the one to remove a speck from your eye. You want someone with clear vision, someone who doesn't have specks in their own eye, hopefully, and certainly not a log. And logs are usually long. I think part of what Jesus is communicating here is that if you have a log in your eye, you will be distant from the person that you're trying to help get the speck out of. You'll be far away. You can't get in close to see because this large log is coming out of your eye. I think that partly teaches us that if we want to help people get specks out of their eyes, help people with sin in their lives, we should have some sense of relationship built on trust with them where we're close and can see clearly and truly what's going on. You can't see clearly, how can you possibly perform eye surgery? And so the message here is essentially, take care of your own sin before trying to deal with everybody else's. Look in the mirror first. If you're going to address someone about their pride, you better look in the mirror first and see, wait, where might I be prideful? Where might I have a log before I remove the speck? If you're going to speak into someone else's life about something hard, about their sin, it must be done humbly. It must be done out of love. The first question you should ask yourself if you're thinking of calling someone out on something is, am I doing this out of love? Am I doing this for their good? Do I have a relationship here that merits this call out? Can I really see clearly the speck that I'm trying to remove for them? We do notice here that Jesus says, after the log is removed from your eye, you can remove the speck from someone else's eye. So this is not a call to just avoid everyone else's specks. It's not just live and let live. There is a place that we want to help each other remove sin from our lives. You've got to get the log out of your own eye first. Fix your own sin first. Focus on your own sin first. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect in order to help other people, but it does mean don't be a hypocrite. Remove the log from your own eye before going after everyone else's specks. Sometimes us Christians are prone to being judgmental. We don't do this very well. You know, we often see Christians and churches calling out specks all around us in the world, while missing the logs in our own eyes. So we must be careful not to fall into the mindset of being a law-following Pharisee who maybe looks really good on the outside, who prays prayers like, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those other people. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not broken like those tax collectors and sinners out there. Jesus warns us about that. He also warned the Pharisees with an illustration of straining out a gnat while swallowing a camel. Like, oh, we can get all the gnats out of everyone else's lives, but we're swallowing a camel. We're totally missing some big things. It's the same idea. Sometimes as churches, we can put stigmas on some sins while completely ignoring others. So what sins might you as a Christian or us as a church be ignoring? What logs might be in our own eyes? What does the church not talk about much? And sometimes I think in the American church, we don't talk enough about greed, gluttony, pride, not caring well for the poor. Go on and on, but those are some of the ones I thought of. Sins that the Bible speaks very clearly about, but we don't address very much, that we might be blind towards. I'm sure there would be others. Sins that we might treat as specks, but might actually be logs. Sometimes after we've been Christians for a long time, maybe you know your Bible well, maybe you've seen some victory in your life over some sins, you've seen some logs and specks removed from your eye, you begin to take credit for it. You begin to think you're doing well because of something that you've done. And we become judgmental to others. Why aren't they doing what I've done to get rid of their specks? We can't fall into that judgmental attitude. But we must remember that it's all by God's grace alone. When we remember it's by God's grace, our judgmentalism melts away. When we remember that God gets the credit for anything good in our lives, our pride melts away. If you've overcome some sin in your life, wasn't it by God's grace more than your effort? If your marriage and family are doing well, which I hope it is, isn't that by God's grace, not just by your effort? And don't we remember that our salvation, the most important thing that we have, our forgiveness of sins, our promise of eternal life, that's by God's grace, not by our works. The only reason we're saved, the only reason we know God, it's because of what Jesus did. It's because he died for us, not that we pulled it all together and removed all the specks out of our eye. No, Jesus removed them for us. Jesus died for our sins so that we could be saved. It's all by God's grace, not by our effort. It's when we start to think that our efforts is the reason for the good things in our lives, then we start to get judgmental. So we think, well, those people should be able to put the same effort I did. What's wrong with them? Why do they have so many specks? And that log of pride is starting to launch out of your eye. I like the idea that really we are all just beggars helping other beggars to find the bread. Maybe you've heard that. By God's grace, we found the bread. We want to show others where to find it. And so our posture before others is not to get out a microscope and find all their specks. It's to come alongside them and humbly sit with them, one humble sinner with another, and point them to Jesus. I think it's also important to remember that we tend to see ourselves in a good light. We tend to give ourselves credit for the good things that we do, but maybe not notice the good things that other people do. Maybe you've had this happen when you're driving and you get angry with another driver, and then you realize the next day that you just did the exact same thing you were angry with them about. Show grace to those other drivers. You're not a perfect driver. In marriage, maybe you tend to notice the good things you do more than your spouse does. Michelle and I had kind of a funny discussion about this a few years back. I don't remember what led to all this, but at some point I made the statement of, babe, come on, I'm doing like 70% of the dishes. Don't I get some credit for that? And she looked at me and was like, I'm definitely doing 70% or more of the dishes. As they like to say, the math ain't mathin' at that point. One of us, or perhaps both of us, had an inflated view of what we were doing, thinking that we each were doing 70%. I'll give her credit. She was probably more right on that. Though I would like to at least claim 40%, okay? God knows. But we tend to overemphasize the good things we do and not notice what others do, especially in marriage sometimes. So be appreciative and notice the good things that your spouse is doing or that your roommate is doing or that others are doing, rather than just seeing all of their specs and logs. Don't be the critical microsurgeon of everyone in your life, especially in your marriage. What an awful way to have a marriage, to be under the microscope with your spouse all the time. Ugh, that's not the way it's supposed to be. We serve each other, we love each other, we appreciate each other. When all this talk about judgmentalism, I want to be clear, this is not a call to stop using discernment in making judgments of people. Judgment in the New Testament is a word with a very broad meaning, kind of like our word judgment in English. It's the same in the Greek. It applies to a lot of things, and it's used broadly in the New Testament, from official judgments from judges to simple decision-making day to day. So I think it's important with such a broad word to clarify two types of judgment: condemning judgment and discerning judgment. This helps us get clarity on how we are to judge. So condemning judgment looks down on other people. That's what Jesus is rebuking here. It is prideful and hypocritical, and it puts us in the place of God who judges hearts. So it looks down on others. It's condemning. It's saying, what's wrong with that person? It's assuming that you know their heart. And it comes from our own heart of pride. We cannot condemn someone else. We all have logs and specs that we're dealing with. We're all sinners. We're all condemned before God and deserve his judgment. He's the judge. And so we are never in a position to issue a condemning judgment towards someone else's heart. We don't know their motives. We don't know their circumstances. We don't know what else God might be doing in their life. It's not our role to be the judge. We leave that kind of judgment to God. It's between God and that person. And that brings us to a humble posture before others. But we are very much called to exercise discerning judgment. We're not condemning anyone when doing this. We are discerning. Discerning judgment is wise, it is necessary, and objective as we can be. And it looks at behavior without judging the heart. We're called to be discerning. In next week's passage, Jesus tells us we will recognize people by their fruit. We must look at people's fruit. He warns us of false prophets, of wolves in sheep's clothing. We need to discern and see. Even in this week's passage, we saw in verse 6, not to give to dogs and pigs what is holy. Now, for those of you who are dog lovers, back then, dogs weren't real popular. They were like scavengers that roamed around and bothered people. So dogs weren't great back then. Pigs were like the main unclean animal for the Jews. It's like, don't give your treasure to dogs and pigs. In other words, sometimes when you're sharing the gospel with people, there's going to be wolves and dogs and pigs who reject it and may even want to use it against you. You have to be discerning about that so we don't get trampled on. There's evil out there. We're called to have discerning judgment. We're not issuing condemnation. That's God's job. We're simply discerning where people are at based on their actions. We must do that. Jesus says in John 7, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. We're called to judge. I think this verse is pointing us towards that discerning judgment. So we never judge anyone ever? No, that's not it. It's the kind of judgment, the heart of judgment that Jesus is addressing here. Don't be a hypocrite. Judge humbly but wisely. So we judge not in the condemning sense, but we do judge in the discerning sense. This applies in so many ways. I know many of you probably spend a lot of time online listening to a lot of people and a lot of podcasts. You got to be discerning. You got to listen to the teachings of people and discern and judge if it lines up with Scripture. If they're speaking the truth. And I get to speak to you for about 35 minutes a week. You got other people online speaking to you for hours and hours and hours as you doom scroll on your phone. Are you discerning them? Are they speaking truth into your heart that builds you up, or just stirring outrage in your heart that's pulling you down? You got to judge. You got to discern. Singles, you better discern who you're dating and getting to know. You better make some judgments about those people you're getting to know and judge if they're good to marry or not, or you'll end up in a bad situation. We need to judge in the discerning sense. So I hope that makes sense, that difference between the two types of judgment that we see biblically. So that's our first call. That was a long one. Second and third will be a little shorter. But the second call that we see this morning from verses 7 to 11 is a call to depend on our Heavenly Father. Now, verses 7 to 11 may seem like a disconnect from the first six verses. It shifts topics. Now we're talking about asking, seeking, and knocking. It's talking about prayer before our Heavenly Father. What does this have to do with judging? Well, it's again about our posture. And Jesus is teaching us that our posture before God is like children before a good father, children before the Heavenly Father. So again, these verses flatten the playing field. We're reminded that it's God who is the provider of good gifts for his children. You can't boast about a gift. You didn't earn the gift that was given to you. If you earned it, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be wages. God gives us gifts. The Heavenly Father gives us gifts. And so we can't boast that, oh, I got a great gift and you got a lame gift. No, that defeats the purpose of a gift. So we can't judge people based on gifts of grace that we've received. And as we walk into prayer, we're called to humbly ask, seek, and knock, and we will receive, find, and have an open door. Now, this is not a license to make God into a genie in the bottle who grants you whatever you wish for. Remember, Jesus used that same verb to seek in last week's passage. So we ask, seek, and knock, and what do we seek? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we seek. That's what we're seeking. He also has told us in the Lord's Prayer from the Sermon on the Mount the types of things we are to ask for. What do we ask for? Daily bread. We ask, your kingdom come, your will be done. We ask for to be delivered from evil and to be led not into temptation. So these are the things, these are the kingdom things that Jesus tells us to ask for, to seek, and to knock for. And then Jesus reminds us that God is a good father. If you're evil, and we've all got evil in our hearts that God does not have, and we still, can buy a pretty good gift for our kids, how much more does the Heavenly Father, who knows exactly what we need, how much more will he provide good gifts for his children? He's not going to give you a stone for dinner if you ask for bread. He knows what you need. He knows what's good. And if you ask for a stone, he's smart enough to not give you a stone. Any parents know, sometimes kids ask for things that are not good for them, and you have to say no. Maybe you say yes to teach them a lesson. There's a place for that. But we want to give them good things. The Father gives us good things. Sometimes good things are hard things. It's not always the easy road following Jesus. I think about a coach who's training up his team to try to win a championship. A good coach is not just going to give them 30 minutes off every hour, a 30-minute hydration break every hour to prepare for the game. No, he's going to push his team in practice. They may not feel good at the time, but he's going to stretch them to their limits so that they're ready for the big game, so that they have the best chance of winning. It's not going to feel good in the moment, but it is good. It's what they need. God may push you and stretch you in some ways. Some of his gifts for you may not feel good at the time, but there's a deeper good purpose that he's working in you through them. Will you trust what he's giving you? Will you look for the purposes in what he's giving you, even when it's hard? Sometimes the Father gives us things that don't taste very good. He might put a big bunch of broccoli on your plate when you wanted a donut. Will you trust him with the broccoli? Should we start serving broccoli instead of donuts? I got a couple of yeses. I don't think that's the best church growth strategy, just saying. We'll leave that. If God gives broccoli, then we'll serve it. But life won't be donuts all the time, though. You're going to get some broccoli, but it's good for you. So again, what we see here, all this connection, is it's bringing us back into a posture of dependence. That we can't puff ourselves up. We can't puff ourselves up to get the specks out of everybody else's eye, and we can't puff ourselves up to demand things from God. No, we ask humbly. We're dependent. And this is hard for us to swallow. We live in a culture where independence and self-dependence are driving values. And those are good in some ways. But Jesus' kingdom is upside down. It's not of this world. We are dependent on a heavenly Father, and we better not forget it. How's your posture before him? Can you come before God like a dependent child and trust him to provide for you and trust what he's giving you and walk the path that he has for you, even when it's hard? Keep asking, keep seeking his kingdom, keep knocking, but don't start demanding. Don't start complaining if you don't always get what you want. Well, finally, let's look to our third call from the text today, which is verse 12, standing alone. It's the golden rule. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, this closely connects to the judgment concept. Judge how you want to be judged. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. So this third call, I think, is a call to proactive empathy. Proactive empathy. Let me explain. Many faiths have a version of the golden rule. Jesus wasn't the first to say something like this. The ancient Egyptians had a version. Confucius had a version. Buddhism and Hinduism have versions. And Jewish rabbis had a version of it in the first century BC. But all of those are often called the silver rule because in each one of those, the emphasis is negative. They all say something like, don't harm someone in a way that you don't want to be harmed. You can look them up. They're all like that. It's don't do bad things to them. So it's kind of like live and let live. Don't bother me, I won't bother you. It's kind of a silver rule, but Jesus transformed it. Jesus made it proactive. He made it positive. He said, do unto others what you'd have them do unto you. Not just avoid all the bad things. No, proactively do good things to others. It's not passive inaction, it's proactive, it's active. And the context here matters. This flows right out of the verses about the generosity of the Father, how the Father has done proactively good things for us. And now we're called to do unto others. God is proactive in his love for us out of his very self. He sent his Son for us. His greatest expression of love. He was proactive to care for us, to save us. So we're called to do the same. It means we judge others with a fair standard. We give to others as we've been given to. We forgive others as we've been forgiven. These are all from the Sermon on the Mount. Sums up the golden rule beautifully. Jesus goes so far here as to say the golden rule sums up the law and prophets. Sums up the Old Testament, all those laws in the Old Testament. It drives back to this. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That's the heart of the law, the heart of the upside down kingdom. And it really comes from the law. There's one really great verse in Leviticus, I'll show you. It says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Kind of an Old Testament golden rule type of verse. Proactive, show love to your neighbor as you would yourself. The whole law is basically love God, love your neighbor, and the golden rule. That's how Jesus sums it up. Love God, love your neighbor, the golden rule. So brothers and sisters, do you proactively show love to the people around you? Do you proactively do to others what you would have them do to you? Boy, marriages would be healed if we could do this. Wars would cease in the world if we could just follow this one verse. I think this is what we call empathy. Putting ourselves in someone else's shoes to understand their situation. Empathy is a good thing. And I know there's a phrase out there in a book that's been written called toxic empathy. I think there's some truth to it. The point of that is, hey, don't empathize with people to the point that you endorse their sin. You know, if empathy is getting into the pit with someone, the goal isn't to just stay there to where both of you are in the pit. No, it's to feel what they feel and understand it, but then don't stop there to endorse their sin and just get stuck with them. It's help them out. So if empathy stops there, sure, it can be toxic. Empathy does not trump holiness. But empathy is still a good thing generally. It's seen here in the Golden Rule. It's seeking to feel what other people feel, to put yourself in their shoes, to understand the situation from their perspective. That's good. That's biblical. And we can't do it perfectly, but it's a good way to think. What's going on in that other person's life so that I can feel for them and then help them? Parents of teenagers, this can be really helpful. Remember what it was like to be a teen? That might help you in your parenting of them, to remember how you viewed your parents when you were a teen. Some things you could do differently, perhaps. Put yourself in their shoes a bit. Married people, remember what it was like to be single? Remember all those annoying things that people would say to you, trying to push you to meet every girl or guy that you've seen? Are you going to get married soon? Don't say those things to single people. Don't forget what it was like. Don't be that annoying person. It's empathy. Put yourself in other people's shoes. If someone is battling a significant sin, how will you help them? Well, if you're battling a significant sin, a log, and you share that with someone else, what would you want? You'd want to be cared for. You'd want to be forgiven. You'd want to be given another chance. And you'd want someone to point you to Jesus. So that's what you should do for someone else. If they confess a significant sin to you, put yourself in their shoes and then walk with them. Stick with them. Show grace to them. That kind of empathy is anything but toxic. That's biblical. So proactive empathy is good, and it will lead to good fruit. I think that's what the Golden Rule is about. So we've seen three calls today. Church, we've seen three calls. A call to humble, fair judgment, a call to depend on our Heavenly Father, and a call to proactive empathy. I think we would be right to summarize this all with one word. I'm curious what words you maybe thought I was going for at the beginning of the sermon. I think this really points us to one key word that is the mark of a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. And that word is humility. Humility. It's small. It's not grandiose. It doesn't always have a big platform. But it's a heart that trusts God. A humble heart that can walk with other people through hard things. Through logs and specks. It's a heart that depends on God and trusts him with whatever comes our way. It's a heart of humility. I mean, as I've studied the Bible, I've really found that there's two fruits that are just defining fruits of a Christian, that every Christian, like if you don't have these, something's off. It's humility and love. Those are the two that just jump off the pages time and time again. And especially in this passage, it's humility. Jesus calls us to be humble. A humble heart that's not wrongly judgmental. I sure wish there was a humility month instead of a pride month. I say that because the people out celebrating those parades need humility, and we as a church need humility too. Our culture needs humility. You need humility. Let's pursue humility. And I think we're going to see more and more good fruit around us as we take Jesus' words to heart here to be humble and fair in judgment to others, depend on our good Heavenly Father, remembering it's by his grace that we've got anything good at all, and then showing that proactive empathy to others. It's all going to come from a humble heart. How do you cultivate that? Prayer. More prayer. Standing out and looking at a big starry sky and remembering, hey, you're not that big. Just remembering it's all about God in the end. Or like I said last week, it's not all about you. Stay humble, friends. Pursue humility. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and grace to us. Humble us, Lord. Look for the ways, you see the ways that we have pride in our hearts, and we've all got some. I pray that you would humble us, that you would grant us the grace to see the logs in our own eyes, that we would be able to, by your grace, get rid of them, that we'd be able to lovingly and humbly help each other get logs and specks out of our eyes. We'd be humble in our posture toward others, humble in our posture towards the world. Let us not be like the Pharisees, puffing ourselves up, thanking you that we're better than other people. Guard us from that mentality. Give us a dependent heart on you, the great God whose love is deeper than the ocean and would fill the skies more than the stars. It's by your grace that we know your love. And so keep us humble, Lord. We love you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.